Oh, that the Lord would help us to sing these hymns and psalms with true understanding and heartfelt experience. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, we come to Thee knowing the greatness of the subject before us, and knowing how little we know, how little will be said about it this evening, how little we take in, but we pray the right things might be taken in, what we need might be heard, and other things may be forgotten. But Lord, speak to us with that message from heaven. We pray for Thy blessing then, from Thy word, that it might be appropriate food for our souls. May it enliven the believer. May it cause sinners to take notice and seek Thee. Bless us then, for Christ's sake and for Thy glory we pray. Amen. Now turn please to the copies of the Bibles in your hands and turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25. Matthew 25, and we will be considering this portion of God's Word from verses 14 to 30 of Matthew 25. It is regarding Christ's coming, Christ the coming judge. We have been considering the life and the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we want to consider from one specific angle about the Lord Jesus Christ coming as our judge. There's so many things that could be said. Books have been written on this subject. So not much can be covered in one short sermon. But here is this portion of this parable which speaks about Christ's coming. Now, have you ever been in this congregation during special points of sermons when certain things are said, certain sins are exposed, maybe addressed, maybe people are being called out for of certain matters of disobedience or matters of consciences are being pricked, hearts are being exposed by the light of God's Word? And then you begin to think to yourself, well, I wonder what Mrs. So-and-so thinks. I wonder what my son thinks. I wonder what my daughter thinks about this. My wife, my husband. You might even look over. Well, I have seen some of you looking over. And so I'm not saying this just out of my imagination. I've seen it. And you might even have winked at each other. This is for you, you have said. And maybe you have done that. I have certainly done that at times myself. And there is a danger for us to oftentimes hear sermons and we think of other people and not of ourselves. There's danger to be hearing messages, and oftentimes maybe it is challenging and we become deafened to it. We don't hear the impact of it upon our lives. Well, this is what this parable is about, as we will look at it. And this matter of maybe looking at others and pointing the finger, well, this is, I hope so-and-so is listening to this. It's something that we must understand. It comes in the context, this passage, in the of a string of Christ parables in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, parables and sayings, all of them dealing with final return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world. So, for example, in chapter 24 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In verse 36, we read, But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Or if we were to look down through to chapter 25 and verse 31, we read, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." So, friends, this is a portion, it is within the context of Scripture, dealing with the great fact that Christ is coming back. No one knows when, but when he does, he will judge all people, condemning the wicked, rewarding the righteous. Well, this has been the theme the past 2 weeks. It's been interesting how the Lord has dealt with this matter and brought this up. But this was something I'd planned to, from weeks ago, to bring before you this evening. But this is the message of these chapters. And it no doubt would have been easy for the disciples to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is here speaking. He's not talking to the Pharisees, but it would have been easy for the disciples to, just as it is easy for us to do today, to do a little sort of self-righteous eyebrow-raising and finger-pointing perhaps towards the Pharisees, that I hope they are listening to these things. You know, one day they are going to face these things and they are going to give an answer to these things. I hope they are listening. Maybe they thought to do that. But for all who hear warnings like these from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ and think about other people, chapter 25 issues a shock, a sort of a jolt of electricity, because it turns the tables on us and exposes the disciples themselves. It exposes the church, the professing Christians like you and me, and to the very warnings themselves. It has been a great challenge for me to try to think over these matters and study these points. And I thought, what will it be of me? Let's look at these words, friends, before us. Just to give you an outline of the passages of this whole chapter. In verses 1 through to verse 13, the Lord gives us the famous parable of the 10 virgins. The point which is stated with crystal clarity at the end of the parable. Here is the Lord Jesus' instructions to the disciples who want to know how to live between the first coming and the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says this in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." He says, watch. Here he's talking about being prepared. Be prepared. This is what the parables are about. This in chapter 25. It's talking about being prepared. Watch and then be productive. Be doing something. The Lord is talking to those who call themselves disciples, and he is reminding them that those who are truly devoted to him, who are following him, who are trusting in him, like the virgins waiting for the bridegroom, will be ready when he comes. So there's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to be concerned about for true Christians, because they're already ready, waiting for him. So it's actually a point of comfort. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Be ready. And then, in verses 14 through to 30, the passage we'll be studying together this evening, the message is likewise concerned with life between the departure of Christ, his ascension, and then his return. The focus is still on how disciples, those who profess to be followers of Christ, should live in light of his coming again. And in this parable, the Lord is clearly the master of the house. The Lord Jesus is the master of the house, who has gone on a trip, as it were. He's gone on a journey, who has gone away. That is, he is ascended. He has risen from the grave and he has departed from us. And the servants who work in the master's house are once again the disciples. That's you and me. If you're a child of God, that's us the Lord is talking about. And unlike the previous parable, however, the message of the parable of the talents is not simply be prepared, but be productive. Be productive. It's not just to be ready, but get busy. It's not merely watch, but also to work. The point is not just to summon us to readiness to whenever Christ finally returns, but to motivate us to fruitfulness in Christ's service while we wait for his return. And when we think about Christ's coming, we do need to look at his coming from the different aspects to have a healthy, balanced view of Christ's coming and then apply it to our lives. This doctrine of the second coming of Christ is a very practical matter. And that is why John says in his epistle that knowing these things, we purify ourselves. Knowing his return, we are actually seeking to be more holy, more zealous for God. That's what the Apostle John says. And I want you to notice three things in this parable that the Lord Jesus Christ motivates us to that life of fruitfulness. First, we are called to remember the riches of gospel privileges. The riches of gospel privileges. That's the first thing. Then secondly, to embrace the promise of generous rewards. To embrace the promise of generous rewards. That's the second thing the Lord says. And then finally, flee. Flee the certainty of coming wrath. Flee the certainty of coming wrath. That's the third thing we want to think about. And there is much before us, so I want to press forward as quickly as I can. The first point is this. Remember, the Lord is saying, the riches of gospel privileges. And I want you to apply these things to your own self. In verses 14 and 15, our Lord says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." So, it's not a particularly unusual picture for the ancient world, what the Lord is speaking of. They could understand this. They could readily acknowledge it. They might have seen it, this kind of a thing taking place. The Lord Jesus Christ depicts himself, describes himself in this parable, as we've said, as the master of this great house. And as was common in those days, the master owned these servants. The wording here is actually for a slave. He owned slaves. That's what the word servants is. It really means. And it's important that we grasp that, because the message of this parable is this understanding of not merely a servant, a housemaid. No, it's talking about a slave. We must grasp this, even though we may not like it. These are his slaves, not merely his servants. And that means they own him their diligence and their faithfulness by virtue of the relationship between them. That is their obligation. They are not hired workers. They are owned slaves. And that places duties and obligations upon them that were not contingent upon the terms of and conditions of employment. It's not a contract, employment contract that they've entered into. They're actually being owned by the master. They are slaves. And you can look up and read commentaries on this and they will say the same things. And here the Lord is speaking about these slaves being his slaves. They are the disciples and slaves of the Lord Jesus. That is, you know, the status of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Yes, in one sense, the Lord says in another place that we are not His slaves. He calls us His friends. That's a different aspect of our relationship with Him. But in another sense, we are His slaves. We are not merely contracted workers. We are not merely performing duties in exchange for payment. We are not hired hands. There is no quid pro quo or repayment or exchange in the kingdom of heaven. If I do this for God, then He will do this for me. It's not that kind of a thing at all. Or because He has paid me this, then I will need to pay Him back. It's not like that at all. We are owned and possessed by Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul sought to hammer in and show the disciples. He says this in 1 Corinthians 6, and verses 19 through to 20, he says, "Ye are not your own." You don't own yourself. You are not yours. Forget that. You have never been yours. You have either been owned by Satan and sin, or by Jesus Christ. Ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You belong to Jesus Christ. You owe Him your all. Because He actually owns you. He paid for you. And that's why that this term slaves are used. Or bond servants. Bond slave is used. The Apostle Paul uses it for himself. He calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, when we think about slaves in the New Testament, we shouldn't necessarily think in terms of the horrors of the British and American slave trades, in which Africans were forcibly and sinfully abducted from their homes and made to work without rights or prospects of release in continual days. Of course, this is a complicated matter. The whole slave trade matter is a very complicated one. It wasn't all in that way. But don't let that kind of history taint your idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ says and what the New Testament teaches about this matter. In the New Testament, household slaves were often highly educated and skilled, even regularly better educated than their own masters. They were trusted to manage the estate and to oversee the master's business interests. So don't let the sort of the history teachers of today and the education of today say, "Oh, the Christianity and the Bible teaches slavery." And then they equate it, they rewrite history, and they equate it with the slave trades that were taking place in America or in Britain. It's totally different. So don't be fooled by such things. If you want to know more about these things, come and see me. I'll give you some articles to deal with that matter. But we don't want to deal with it right now. But a faithful slave were often well paid and able to purchase their own freedom. This is biblical. This is New Testament slaves we are talking about. And here in the Lord's story, the master knows the respected capabilities of his various servants, and he divides his wealth between them. He actually divides his own wealth. Can you ever think of the sort of the American slave trades or British slave trades, actually the master dividing his own things, possessions, with his slaves? No. He didn't divide anything with them. But this is what this man does. This is what the master does. He divides his wealth between them in accordance with their abilities before he leaves on a journey. He trusts them. To the first, he gives 5 talents. To the second, 2. To the third, 1 talent. Now, the English word talent there in our text is what we call a transliteration. It's not a complete translation. It is taken from the actual Greek word, which is talenton, and which is, in fact, a measurement. It is a unit of weight that is used. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying here that before the master went on his journey, he came and he taught some of these slaves different skills, different talents. We use that term today. Have you got any talents? What talents have you got? That's not the term that is used here. It's to do with the weight and measurement. And we see that later on, he actually refers to this as the money, the measurement of money. In verse 18, if you look at it, he says, "But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money." So that's what he's talking about. And my friends, it is a huge sum of money. It's a great sum of money. This talent was a great amount of money. A staggering amount, actually, the servant gave, or the master gave to these slaves. It is mind-boggling amount that he gave to them. You see, a denarius was about one day's wage for a laborer. Now, you need 6,000 denarii per talent. So, one talent was about 5 years' pay. That's what it was. Now, think about it. The master leaves his first slave 5 talents. 75 years' worth of payment. 75 years' worth of wages he leaves with him. Even the slave to whom only 1 talent is given is nevertheless given a great sum of money. And so the implication is clear. The master expects a return on his investment. But don't miss the point. The equivalent of millions of pounds are here being entrusted to each one of them. He's actually entrusting a lot of money to them. You wouldn't have this amount of money. It's not a little thing that they hide away or they put into investment, or it's not a small amount. You think about it. 5 years' worth of your money, if you were to gather it up and then try to hide it away, it's a lot of money. Now, this is talking about the great, stunning, unimaginable privileges that God, through His grace, has given to His church. You can't compute it. That's why the Lord uses this language. He uses the term talent rather than denarii. He says, you can't even compute it. You can't fathom this. The amount of trust he puts, the master puts in the hands of these slaves. Can you see? The New Testament actually brings the level of the slaves, from a Christian point of view, much, much higher than the way the world treats slaves or thinks of slaves. There's a stunning picture of the privileges given to us within the community of disciples. I wonder if that's how you evaluate your blessings as members of the visible church, as the members of this church. Do you value the blessings that God gives you in the right way? Do you count them to be staggering riches? Or do you say, it's not very much, really? I don't really need to worry about it too much. I don't need to ponder over it that much, really. If we were to take someone from the poorest nations of the world and have them live with an average income family here in Cheltenham, I'm sure they would be staggered but by what they would consider the abundance of riches. How much do you have? We wouldn't have this in a lifetime, what you receive in one day. And yet, for us, these things are commonplace. For someone to be told, well, I can only go by my own experience coming into this country and then getting paid, my first pay, do you know how much it was? £1.25 an hour. That was about, well, over 20 years ago now, as I worked, that was the legal limit that I was getting paid for. And you think about it. Some of you young people, you think, well, you were a slave. It was nothing that they paid you. Well, some of you might go back a long time and say, well, that's how much I got in a week. Maybe not. But can you imagine? Those people come and live with us and they think, how blessed you are. How much you have. And yet for us, it's just normal things of life. That's what we do. And I believe, my friends, that has happened in the evangelical churches and could be even in our congregation. This kind of attitude. Just being used to the blessings of God. Not appreciating what we have. And not doing anything with it. We live with an embarrassment of gospel riches. It is embarrassing. I feel ashamed. You read, and this is why you need to read biographies. You need to desperately read biographies. You feel empty. You feel sluggish spiritually. You feel you're lacking assurance. You feel that you're not really doing anything for the Lord, and so on. You need to get some good biographies. The library is full of them. One day they will come to you and they'll say, did you read me? They will charge you with these things. You have had ample opportunities, many privileges. And yet, what do we do with them? I wonder if we've stopped noticing the blessings we have. Never has a master lavished such generosity upon his slaves as Christ has lavished upon his church. Think about the riches that are ours. We have the means of grace. We have the Word of God. We have the perfect, the only perfect thing in this world, and God has given it to us. The Word of God. Do we read it? Do we study it? Do we know what it says? Do we make it part of our living and actually live by it? And when we hear it preached and it convicts us in our hearts, do we then change our lives? Is our life the way it was when we were converted? Moving forward? Always finding something new? Rejoicing in the things of God? Or we look back and we think, actually, we have not made much progress in the past year. I've really just stagnated. Is that how you are? Is that how I am? We need to think about this. And yet God has lavished these blessings upon us. We have God's Word. We have the ordinances. Oh, there are Christians who long to have the Lord's Supper. There are Christians who say, I have not been baptized. But there is no means, there is no way for me to be baptized and to proclaim my faith before a group of people. We have ordinance of gospel worship. We have prayers of the saints and the fellowship of the people of God. And yet for us, it becomes just meetings, becomes ordinary things. It becomes optional. We can say, well, I've come this amount of times. Well, that's enough, isn't it? And we forget actually the privilege of coming to the place where God is being worshipped, when the Savior is being named, when His Word is being taught. We have oversight. There is a government of a church, oversight of elders, the instruction from God's Word to children, to families, to older people. We have the gospel of grace preached to us week after week, not a gospel of works. We are not in some sort of a false church. We are not in some sort of apostate church. We are not being preached liberalism. We are not being told jokes and stories. None of those things. We have the good news of Christ who bore our sins in His own body on the tree and died upon the cross and then rose again for the pardoning of our sins. That is what is being preached to us. And that good news, sadly for some, is not good news anymore. Or
You say, well, I've heard it all before.
And I have to confess, there are times that I'm preaching and I pray to the Lord, Lord, make this fresh. Help me to live it out again. Help me, Lord, because I've read these things, and at times I come to the same passage and I feel the Lord is speaking through that, and I think, well, I did preach this 6 years ago. I remember that. I may not be able to find the notes, but I remember I did preach on this. And then I think, well, what something new I can bring. I know it, and they know it. And do you see the struggle a preacher goes through? Because there is a danger for that to become mundane to him and for him to become professional. He has to be there at every service. He has to be preaching. He has to pray. Imagine if one day I just say, I don't really feel like praying, I just sit down. No, the minister has to do that. But there's a danger of it becoming all mundane. He just does it as a machine, producing sermons, producing prayers, and such things, having a plastic smile. There's danger for you who hear these things to get used to it. And so it is not a good news anymore. You're not ravished by it. You're not sitting there longing for more of it. You know, it is sometimes I go to some meetings, conferences, and people say, can you come again? Can you come? We want to have the next meeting you come. Can you give us 4 of these sermons in one day? And I thought to myself, well, I wish every place would say that. We hear and again and again the promises of pardon and acceptance and adoption to all who will cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon our assemblies, the Lord comes. And God blesses. The Spirit of God comes upon us. That's such a wonderful place when we know the presence of God in our midst. That God is speaking to me, convicting me of my sin, illuminating the truth in the Bible into my heart, comforting me. And this is happening week after week, right in front of our eyes. We get to see the drama working itself out in the lives of brothers and sisters too. We see God's people's prayers being answered. We see the Lord opening ways that seem to us impossible. We see the Lord's people in great states of suffering and great trials, yet somehow managing. Strength is given to them. Daily grace is given to them. All of these things are seen by us day in and day out, week in, week out. And somehow those who are cast down daily because of various things, somehow they still are trusting, they still are praying, and the Lord is somehow keeping them. This is the mercy of God. This is the grace of God. And these are the blessings that God pours upon us. Within the master's house, his slaves enjoy unmeasurable gospel privileges. If you profess to be a Christian, friends, you are a slave in this sense, in the master's house. You own him. Your diligent obedience without regard to payment. And yet, he has bestowed on you unimaginable riches. What will you do with your investment? Think about it. 75 years worth of wages. 75 years of blessings. What would you do with so much blessings that you cannot calculate? That's the question that this parable is asking us. What will you do with the investments? What do you do with the gospel message preached to you week after week? And you see the people surrounding you. What will you do when others are improving upon the master's investment? They are continuing to go forward. Things are increasing. Things are, yes, hard for them, and yet they are going forward with the Lord. There are not questions, there are no doubts, and there are not people worried about their spiritual state. What are you doing? It's a great challenge to me. It must be a challenge to you. But a great encouragement, I trust, as well, that the Lord is saying, there are those who are making progress. There are those. How can a person make progress? From other parts of the Bible, we know only progress can come. The only thing that is worthwhile is done because Christ gives the blessing. He says, without me, you can do nothing. And so it is actually Him working in us. Can you understand that? The person is doing it, and yet Christ is doing it. It's like the man I've said before who says to his son, who says, I want to do these things. Dad, can you help me? And he says, okay, come and sit on my lap. You can drive the car. You're not allowed to do this in this country. But imagine the days you could. Sit on my lap. You drive the car. And then he drives the car. Actually, it is the father who is driving. But the son is doing it. Doing something. He's happy. He's enjoying. It is the Lord who is working. But are you with Him? Are you going forward with Him? Or are you on a treadmill? The treadmill, you cannot do it by two. You can't run on the treadmill with two people. Try it and see. It won't work. But you can run with the Lord. You can walk with the Lord. You can go forward with the Lord. So I want to encourage you. This was my first sermon, first point. I think I will stop here. But I want to encourage you to study this passage this week. Think about it. Ponder over it. Think what a challenge it is. What a blessing it is. The very fact that Christ is coming and He says, I've given this talent. Did you ever think of talent like that? That actually it is the privileges that God is giving and you cannot compute it. And then it makes you realize why that last one. Why he was a wicked servant. Why he was cast away. He did not appreciate it at all. He hated it, in effect. But we will come to that by God's grace later. But may the Lord speak to our hearts through what has been said, and for us to feed upon these things through the week. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give Thee thanks for Thy word. We thank Thee that it does speak to our heart. We thank Thee that it does challenge us. But Lord, we do not want to stop at the challenge and think about maybe our failings. But Lord, we want to walk with Thee. We want to run when Thou dost call us to run. We want to stop when Thou dost call us to stop. We want us to turn when Thou dost call us to turn. We want to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him being our captain, our master. Lord, we thank Thee for what Thou hast given to us and for what Thou hast bestowed upon us. So many years of grace and blessings. Lord, may we not become used to them. We ask that Thou wouldst then help and bless Thy word to each one of us. For we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll conclude this part of the service by singing 463. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. 463.